This morning, would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're following the outline that's in the student magazine concerning our Bible studies, and the title of the lesson today is that we're looking for some good men and women. This title is taken from the Marine poster that says that they're looking for some good men, and the writer in the student magazine says that if Jesus had used that as his criteria, he probably wouldn't have chosen the ones that he did, because they were not the exemplary group. They were not the kind of people that you would choose for religious leaders. They were everyday, ordinary, common type folks. Most of them were browned by the sun, calloused in their hands, men who lived in the boats with the nets and with the fishes. So the odor probably wasn't the best in the world when you were around them. They were just ordinary men. There were ordinary women who decided to follow Jesus. Some of them were sub-ordinary. They were those that had been forgiven. All kinds of folks. The scripture indicates to us several things about them, that Jesus talked to them in languages that they could understand. He talked to them about the field, the clouds, the birds, the trees. Talked to them about oxes and being in ditches. Talked about going to a nice place to eat and what to dress and how to dress. He talked just about the ordinary things, because these were very ordinary people. But the Bible said there came a day when Jesus made some decisions about these ordinary, common folk. In Luke, the 6th chapter, it said that it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Seemed to be a lot of folks that followed Jesus. A lot of them. And he called them disciples. The word disciple is an interesting word in the Bible. It is a word that mathateos is the Greek word. It is a hard word to define. It is a word that one writer defines as thought accompanied by endeavor. A disciple was somebody who gave it a lot of thought. A disciple was somebody who studied, was a pupil. A disciple was somebody who just didn't emotionally decide to follow something, but someone that thought about it, and someone that studied about it. And so you often hear the expression that Christians are born, but disciples are made. And the ideal and the concept is that to become a disciple, it has to be something that you use your brain. It has to be something that you use more than your emotion, that you determine this is right, and you get sold out to it and say, I believe it is so right that I'm ready to give my life to it. This was Jesus' favorite description of those who really followed him. He called them disciples. In the New Testament, we read that word disciple over and over and over again, 269 times. Later on, Paul did not use the word. He used the word saint. And then later on, the word Christian was used. But Jesus liked the word disciple. And over again, he used that upon those who chose to follow him, that they were disciples, they were learners, they were committers. They were those who would listen, and they were those who would follow him. Now, in his ministry, in that 14th chapter of Luke, there was a great multitude of followers. And Jesus turned on that multitude on this particular day, and he said, now, there are some of you who really haven't counted the cost. And you're not ready to be a disciple, and I would rather that you turn and go away if you cannot pay the price, because discipleship has a cost to pay. And then he gave this passage of Scripture, 14th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 25. And Jesus tells us the cost of discipleship. One of the great books that I think that you could read, especially as a young person, because it stimulates you and it gives you visions of the Christian life that are just magnificent. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. You can get it in paperback, very cheap. And everybody ought to read it because he speaks about the cost of discipleship. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage of Scripture. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To really be a follower, to be one that's not a camp follower, but one that is committed to the group. One who's not a gallery Christian, but one who is a playing Christian. What does it mean, according to Jesus? Look at these verses. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Least perhaps after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. What king going to make war against another king setteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet them that cometh unto him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsake not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. What is a disciple, according to Jesus? What kind of folks is Jesus looking for today? What kind of men and women are the kind that Jesus wants and that he can count on and that he can trust and that he can give into their hand the task that he has for them to do? What kind of folks does Jesus want as his disciples? In 1978, when I went to be the director of church training, we as Southern Baptists did not have a definition of what is a disciple. And at that particular time, we were working on a document that you could care less about, but it means everything to denominational people, and it's called a church-based design. And we were reviewing, and I said there needs to be a definition of discipleship. Southern Baptist needs a definition in which writers can write off of, and when they're looking to describe a certain term, they can turn to that base design and say, well, there it is. That's what we have ascribed as being the definition of discipleship. And so we worked on it for several months, and we studied every passage of Scripture in the Bible and just went through it with a fine-tooth comb, trying to see what the Bible says discipleship really is. This is the definition that we decided upon, and it's in our task statement of church training. Discipleship is the Christian's lifelong commitment to the person, teaching, and spirit of Jesus Christ. Life under Jesus' lordship involves progressive learning, growth in Christ's likeness, application of biblical truth, responsibility for sharing the Christian faith, and responsible church membership. Now you say, that is an awful long definition. But when you study what Jesus meant by discipleship, he meant an awful lot. And I think in this passage that we've just read, he probably sums it up better in that passage in three statements about you cannot be my disciple unless you do thus and so than any place else in the Bible. So I want you to look with me at those three things that Jesus says about discipleship in that passage of Scripture. I think he's saying that you cannot be my disciple unless you realize that there can be no rivals in your life for my love. no rivals in your life for my love. You must love me and decide that I have top priority and that you love me more than you love anything else in life. I think this is why Jesus was saying in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that is a very strong word, and some people have tried to say, well, that really means to love less, and that's not what it means. But I do think that there is a disclaimer there. I think that it is an Eastern methodology of stressing something. And Jesus was using something that was very common among Jewish rabbis to extremely say something in order to make a point. And Jesus was saying, now, I want you to know that it's not going to be easy to follow me and that you must have a love that is deeper for me than it is for anything else in life, including that of your own family. There can be no rivals in your life for my love. I must be number one in your life. Now let me show you how Jesus expressed that in his own life and his own teaching. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now Jesus said that there would be a time when people would have to make a choice as to who they were going to love. I know in the United States that's a very seldom a choice that people in our country have to make. But serving as a missionary in Okinawa and in Japan, I know also that that's a choice that young people have to make almost daily in those countries about being a Christian. I've watched them as they've agonized over that experience. A young man who came from Okinawa and lived with us while he went to seminary there in Japan... was the oldest son of a family. His name was Tomio Nema. And Tomio constantly was under pressure with his family. And finally, when his mother was about to die and they sent for him to travel to Okinawa, he came to me and he said, Roy, when I go down there, the pressure's going to be on me to take over the God shelf because I'm the oldest boy. They know that I'm a Christian, but Roy, the only reason my family wants me to come to the death of my mother is because they can put the pressure and get her to put the pressure on me because they'll try to get me to denounce my faith or at least take up the family godship as the eldest son. And we prayed about it. He said, I hope that you'll ask the church to pray for me every day because of the pressure that I'm going to receive. Well, I was very anxious when Tomio returned about 6 weeks later, and I knew that the family had been putting tremendous pressure on him. And he came to my office, and I said, well, how did it go? And he said, just as we expected. He said, tremendous pressure was put on me. But he said, Roy, right before my mother died, she received Jesus. He said, I had prayed with her every day, and said, right before she died, she received Jesus and told the rest of the family that she had given her life to Christ. And I said, what'd you do with the God shift? And he said, we destroyed it as a family. But he said, oh, the pressure that is put upon us. He's one of our leading pastors now in Okinawa, but my, he had to go through that battle. I know other battles that were not quite so successful. Young people who really wanted to turn their life to Christ, and yet the family said, if you do, you will be put out of the family, you'll be considered dead, and we'll never respect you. And in Japan and in the Orient, the family is everything to the person's life. And yet they've had to make that choice. Keiko Shimbo was one of those. A young lady who had a degree from one of the universities in Tokyo, and the first time she came to our English language classes, she said, now I want you to understand that I've come to learn how to speak English, but I am not going to be a Christian, and I will not listen to that stuff you tell me about Christianity. I said, Keiko, that's okay. You just come on, and we want you here, and we'll do everything we can to help you, and we're glad for you to be a part of our group. Well, Keiko felt like that every week she had to come tell me of that fresh commitment she had made that she wasn't going to listen to this stuff about Jesus Christ. Then I noticed that she began to talk in a kind of an emotional way when she'd tell me she wasn't going to listen to what we were talking about Jesus. And then there came to a time when there were tears in her eyes, and she said, "Now, I am not going to be a Christian, and I want you to understand I'm not going to be a Christian. If I become a Christian, my family would put me out, and I'd lose everything." And then there came a day when, just in weeping, she came to my wife, and she said, "I cannot live without this Christ. I want you to help me to receive Jesus." And I know what it cost Keiko. The family did put her out. And she had a physical affliction. And when the family decided no longer to support her, she could not support herself. And finally, in essence, she had to sell herself as almost a slave to an old bachelor man in order to take care of his house and so forth. That was the only work. Everybody closed the door on her. And the last time we talked to Keiko, she called my wife. And she said to her, she said, "I need to talk to you. I can't get out of the house. I need to talk to you." And Anna Marie says, "Where can we meet?" And Keiko says, "I can't talk now. I'll call back." But she never called back. We couldn't find her. We got her a Christmas card from her. And she said on the Christmas card one thing. She said, "Thank you for leading me to Jesus. I can only tell you this. I have happiness and peace in Jesus alone." Love, Keiko. It cost her everything. And I think Jesus was talking about that kind of cost. You can't love somebody or something more than you love Jesus. What about his own family? I want you to notice another passage in Matthew 12. While he had yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then said one unto them, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." But he answered and said unto them, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren? For whosoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus knew that it would be divisive within his own family, that he had to be number one in their life. And it wasn't until after his death did he become that. In Matthew 8, Jesus said, and another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." And when he entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. Jesus is saying that family cannot own you if you decide to be a Christian, that Jesus must be more important than family. I know that there is a teaching that I think Charlie alluded to that says there is a matter of authority, and that the parents have that responsibility and the pastor has that responsibility, and it's passed on down. But I want to tell you, I would not know Jesus Christ today if I had to depend on my family. They were pagan and lost. And I was the first Christian at 15 years of age to receive Christ as the first member of my whole family to know Jesus Christ. The Bible indicates to us it's something you do with Jesus individually. And it has to be a commitment totally to him. There can be no rivals in family relationship. Jesus must be number one. But I think not only is he saying that, but no religious institution should own you. That the pastor cannot own the soul of, or the church cannot own the soul and the righteousness of a pastor or a denomination or an institution. We can't be owned by anyone but Jesus. There's no rivals in our life. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And literally what he was saying was making his declaration. The Jewish church, the synagogue, my history, my heritage, they do not own me. Jesus comes first. And there's no institution. I've been set free from the institutions. Jesus is to be number one over everything within our life, not just family, but institutions, where they be religious or secular, that Jesus has to be number one. I think Jesus asked that penetrating question to make us understand this when Peter had denied him. And I suppose Peter had thought, because of his fellowship with the Lord and Jesus appearing to him after on the day of the resurrection and appearing to him at other times, that Peter probably thought that the Lord had forgotten the fact that he had denied him. But you remember when Jesus appeared to him on the little shore of Galilee, and Peter jumped into the water and was so anxious to get to Jesus. And when they arrived there, they found Jesus had a meal prepared for them, and he began to visit with them. And then he called Peter aside. Wasn't to be an embarrassing time, but he called him aside. Remember what he asked him? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? I don't know what those "these" were. It may have been, do you love me more than these men love me? Do you love me more than being with these men? Do you love me more than these boats and nets and fishes and all of that? Peter, I want to know, do you love me? And Peter was very honest, because he could not answer back, Lord, thou knowest I agape thou thee. You know that I love you more than anything else, that I have the highest love. Peter knew better than that. So Jesus asked him again, I want to know, do you really agape thou me? Do you really love me? Peter still could not answer it clearly. And finally, very distraught, the third time. And Peter answered, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, if you do, then follow me. A lot of us like to tell Jesus what the Floral Association likes to tell us. And it doesn't work. I'm oftentimes offended, and if anybody works for the florist, forgive me for this, but I'm offended by that slogan. Let us express your love for you. Well, I'm not sure that anybody can express my love for me. I know what they're talking about. But I better not catch anybody expressing my love for me to my wife. I'll handle that job. And I think sometimes we want to say to us, let the missionaries do that for us. Let somebody else. Oh, we're going to support them. But friend, when it comes to Jesus, there's no rivals for your love. He is to receive the very best love you have. There's a second thing in this passage of Scripture, that not only does he say that you cannot be my disciples unless you love me, unless you give yourself. There must be priority, no rivals for love. But the second is that there can be no refusals. For he said, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross, as Jesus is talking about it here, he's talking about an instrument of death. This is new terminology for the disciples. They did not know about crosses being very beautiful and attractive necklaces. They did not know about crosses being pins. They did not know about crosses being styled by the finest jewelers in the world. They did not know about beautiful crosses. Remember now, when they heard this terminology, he's saying, unless you follow an instrument of death and willing to die, you cannot be my disciple. Now, they did not understand at this time that he was going to die on a cross. But later on, it's going to be very vivid to them. Unless they're willing to die, unless they're willing to say an eternal yes to the will of God. And that's what a cross is. It's not a nagging wife, and it's not a nagging parent, and it's not a jealous companion. It's none of these things. The cross was an eternal yes to the will of God. Anything that God wanted us to do. Paul so beautifully described it when he talked in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ liveth in me, dead unto self and alive unto Christ. Quickly, I think he's saying that when we give an eternal yes to God, it means that the principles of the old life have been lost in the will of God. We've got a new value system. That we've died to an old way of life. And the Scripture says this over and over again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And the old things are passed away, and all things have become new. We've died to an old principle system, an old value system. And we've become under a new set of values. Romans 6:4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even should we walk in a newness of life. A new lifestyle. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ there's neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but you're a new creature. We're a new person. There's a new value system when you decide to be a disciple. You're committing your life to a new system. Then secondly, I think the passions of the old life are now turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that our whole love system is now taken topsy-turvy. It's turned around, and the things that we used to love, we now hate. And the things that we used to hate, we now love. When Jesus comes into our life, not only our principles are turned around, but our passions, our loves are turned around. Jesus says through the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abideth forever. The passions of our life are changed. And then I would also say the third thing is that the plans of our life are changed. Appreciate what Charlie said this morning concerning God's changing our life. And we may think that we wanted to do something, but when Jesus comes into our life and we get under His direction and give Him an eternal yes, oftentimes the best plans that we've put for our life, we've laid out for our life, have to be changed. I think there are several passages that speak to this. 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24, that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust, and if we live in the Spirit, we're going to walk in the Spirit. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We give our lives to the will of God, whatever he wants. We say, Lord, here it is. I'm your disciple. I'm ready to do, be, go, anything you want. I'm yours. I give my life to you. It's a continuous yes to the will of God. No rivals for His love. Jesus made it very clear. No refusals of anything He asks us to do. I like to go back to Romans, the 12th chapter. And in that Romans 12th chapter, it said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable and reasonable. God never asks us to do anything that is not those three things. Holy, acceptable, and reasonable. And we must learn to trust Him that when we give an eternal yes for Him, whatever He asks us to do is going to be best for our life. And it's going to be fulfilling, and it's going to be joyous. And we must trust Him. For Jesus said one day, He said, what matter, a father, are you that if a child comes to you and asks for food, will you give him a rock? If he asks for fish, will you give him a scorpion? No, you want to give the best things for your children. And then catch this. He said, and how much more does your heavenly Father want to give you the best things of life? When you say an eternal yes for God, that never means that it is a bad scene. It means that when you say yes to God, you're going to get the best life can give you.